Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 22nd chapter, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, our text is verses 34 through 40. Set in our minds, follow along as I read. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a law expert, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, it is obvious to the thoughtful reader that there are two commands and one assumption in this text. The first command is to love the Lord your God, and we've spent some time the last few weeks developing that. It's been wonderful. The second command of the text is to love one's neighbor. If one doubts that there are only two commands, Jesus clarified the mathematics of the passage in verse 40. He said, On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. However, in our generation of the church, a third command has been added to this text. It is the command to love self. There can be no doubt that whether this text teaches it or not, self-love has become the third command in the church of our era. And in fact, in the way that it is presented, it has actually become the first and greatest command. A host of books in Christian bookstores and many pulpits across our land today will trumpet an unmistakable message. To love God and to love your neighbor, they say, you must first love yourself. John Piper, writing on this issue, he's a well-known preacher in the United States, has written this, quote, Today the first and greatest commandment is, Thou shalt love thyself. And the explanation for almost every interpersonal problem is thought to lie in someone's low self-esteem, unquote. Pick up on almost any book on marriage in a Christian bookstore and you'll read something like the following quote from Norman Wright. You can't be happily married to another person unless you're happily married to yourself. Unquote. Now, this warm, affectionate love relationship with self, according to those who promote it, they say it solves more than just marriage problems as well. For example, James Dobson, prominent author and radio presenter, writes this, quote, If I could write a prescription for the women of the world, it would provide them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt, writes Dobson, that this is their greatest need. Well, self-love, self-worth, self-esteem, self-enthrallment, whatever you call it, has become the panacea, the one-pill-cures-all solution for the Christian life. There's no doubt about it. Now, the reason I say that and address this issue is the passage that lies before us today in Matthew's Gospel is the key text to which the supporters of self-love turn to prove their thesis. Jesus, they say, said we must love ourselves before we can love others. In other words, the love for self that they are promoting becomes the de facto first command of this passage. It is what you must do before you can do anything else. Love for God and love for others, they say, follows in the wake of the de facto commands to love self. Now, since this text is the primary biblical proof text for the doctrine of self-love, I believe that it's necessary for us to address this topic today. It's not something I'm especially keen on doing. I would much rather talk about loving God and loving your neighbor. But I think because of the misinterpretation of this passage that is so dominant in the church today, I would not be, in fact, a good shepherd if I did not warn you about some of the things that are out there. And so I want to address this topic of whether, in fact, the Bible commands us to love self or not. Are the voices today calling us to love ourselves right? Is self-affection, in fact, the key to loving God and loving others? We cannot address the issue of loving your neighbor until we have settled what the words as yourself mean at the end of verse 39. The second command, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we address this issue of self-love, let's start with some history. The history of a doctrine is often a fascinating and instructive study. Where a doctrine came from can tell you sometimes more about that doctrine than the doctrine itself. If you would do a historical review of Christian literature on the topic of self-esteem and self-affection, you would find that there is essentially no Christian literature on that subject before the late 1960s, or really even the early 1970s. However, in the 1970s, this theme exploded onto the Christian scene, and in a decade, in fact, swept from oblivion to prominence. Well, if it was absent from the church for 2,000 years, then it's legitimate to ask the question, where, in fact, did this doctrine of self-love, self-affection, where did it come from? Let me tell you. The father of self-love theory was a man named William James, no relation to me as far as I know. He was an American philosopher and psychologist who wrote in the late 1800s. William James spoke of two different kinds of self-love in his observations. He called one self-feelings, warm affection toward self, what today would be called self-esteem, self-worth, strong self-image, and so on. The other thing that William James described in his writings is what could perhaps best be described as self-preservation. That means simply that it is natural for you to avoid things that bring pain, things that bring suffering or death. You naturally try to preserve your state of painlessness and lack of suffering. Now, in the 1900s, William James' self-feelings, affection for self, specifically that part of his system, met and married a philosophy called existentialism. Existentialists like Jean-Paul Sartre taught that each person defines their own truth, their own reality, their own good. Naturally, if you are the definer of truth and reality and good, if you and your experience are the only reality, as existentialism taught, then loving self is a logical thing. You, after all, is all there is. You are all there is. Got my grammar right. Sartre said it this way. He said, hell is other people. In other words, heaven is self. Self-determination, self-pleasure, self-love. Now, this philosophical justification for warm affection towards self also wed very easily with the science of the day, evolution. If man is the highest being on the ladder extending up from the primordial ooze to the celestial heights of godhood, then naturally men should love themselves. We are, after all, the best thing around, right? Well, in the middle 1900s, these ideas came together in the speculations of a psychologist named Erich Fromm. Fromm suggested that self-love was the basic necessity of human existence, and to our age, this is not an unfamiliar thing. He suggested that self-love was the basic necessity of human existence. Now, let me point something out to you that no psychologist ever will. It is important to understand that Erich Fromm's suggestions were not based on research. He was a theorist. He was not doing research. His suggestions were completely and utterly speculative. In fact, one researcher, a gentleman named Thomas Schiff from the University of California, who was a part of a very significant study on self-esteem in the United States and the state of California specifically in the couple of decades ago, Thomas Schiff wrote this as part of that study. He said, quote, thousands of studies have been done on self-esteem since World War II, but the results have been inconclusive. What he means is that bad people who do bad things sometimes have low self-esteem. Often, though, they also have very high self-esteem. There is, in fact, no traceable correlation between thinking you're great and acting well. The psychologists have never proven that. And so, when Christian psychologists tell you that self-esteem is, in fact, or self-love is the key to living well, they are, to be quite blunt, blowing hot air. There is no statistical evidence that backs that up. You need to understand that. Now, in spite of that lack of evidence, what happened is Carl Rogers, another deity in the psychological pantheon, took Fromm's speculations, his speculative theories about self-love, and worked them into a practical system of psychology. Rogers' system is based on a conviction that all men are inherently good and wise, something that goes naturally with the whole self-love thing. Rogers assumes that all men are inherently good and wise, and they can find their own best way if they learn to accept and love themselves, no matter how badly they live. Now, although such things have never been taught in the Bible-believing church, the practice of Rogers, Fromm, and others like Maslow and Adler, and all names that you're familiar with, those practices were imported into the church by Christians who were studying psychology. That happened basically in the 1970s. In the 1970s, a wave of books poured off the Christian presses, flooding the church with the idea that self-love is the key to a well-balanced and healthy life, a well-balanced and healthy society. This new doctrine of self-love, never before taught in the church, in fact, took the church by storm. All emotional, spiritual, and moral problems were re-described in terms of self-love, self-worth, and self-esteem. For example, in the 1970s, James Dobson wrote this, quote, "Whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of people, as in 20th century America, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur." Unquote. That's a major redefinition of society's problems, isn't it? Instead of our problem being a rebellion against a holy God, the fact that we are proud and want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, now, in fact, the problem has been redefined completely as a lack of love for self. There is a very dramatic shift from a God-centered view of the problem to a man-centered view of the problem. You get that? It's very important. We'll see it all the way through. There's a dramatic shift from a God-centered view of problems to a man-centered view. Now, that redefinition of societal problems in terms of self-love was really just the beginning. Robert Schuller, another pillar of fire, supposedly leading the church out of her 2,000-year ignorance of man's problems, Robert Schuller has written many books on this topic of self-esteem and self-love. Schuller suggests that all theology should be revised, not just our theology of human behavior, but in fact all theology should be revised in light of the self-love doctrines of psychology. His favorite psychologists were guys named Frankl and Menninger, and he admits openly that's where he got his system, not from the Bible. In 1982, Robert Schuller published a book entitled Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. Don't run out and buy it. Schuller's thesis was that the church needs to experience a reformation. A reformation of the same sweeping nature as the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. This time, however, says Schuller, instead of the battle cry being salvation by grace through faith alone or sola scriptura, the battle cry is we must love ourselves. There is to be a new reformation, and it is wrapped around self-esteem. Listen how Schuller, in his book, redefines some of the key biblical terms in light of his self-love doctrine. For example, sin is no longer rebellion against a holy God. Schuller says sin is, quote, any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Sin is just low self-esteem. Hell, says Schuller, is the loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God. Now, I would certainly agree that hell is separation from God, but now it is the loss of pride that follows a separation from God. A person is in hell, writes Schuller, when he has lost his self-esteem. Naturally, then, rather than the forgiveness of sin, because we are under the wrath of a holy God and justly so, rather than that being man's greatest need to be forgiven, Schuller writes, quote, self-esteem then, or pride in being human, is the single greatest need facing the human race today. he adds this shocking phrase, "What we need is a theology of salvation that begins and ends with the recognition of every person's hunger for glory." Strange, I thought that salvation was something about God's desire to glorify himself. Do you see the shift? It is now man-centered, not God-centered. That's an amazing statement. Let me read it to you again. "We need a theology of salvation that begins and ends with the recognition of every person's hunger for glory." This is indeed a self-love reformation. I, in fact, would prefer the word revolution. God has been, without apology, removed from the bullseye of theology and replaced by man in an affectionate infatuation with self. Schuller makes no bones about his God-centered to man-centered shift in theology. He says the dignity of person will be the new theological benchmark. No longer the character of God, the dignity, though, of a human being replaces that. He adds this, "The cross sanctifies the ego trip. Feeling a little bad about being proud, don't worry," he says. "Look to the cross, it tells you that you can really go on your own little ego trip." Now, that is frankly shocking stuff, right? One wonders if he's even ever read the Bible. But, in fact, that is the logical result of making love for self the grounds or basis for loving God and loving your neighbor. God and neighbor disappear in a cloud of self-affection. Right? Now, Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? Affectionately love himself so that he can love others and love God." Is that what it says? No. Jesus says, if you wish to come after me, you must what? Deny self. Take up your cross and follow me. The word deny in that passage meant to disassociate yourself from something. To follow Jesus is, by his own definition, to be a Christian is to disassociate from self, to leave self behind in a pursuit of Christ. When self-love becomes the basis for Christian living, as we are being taught today, then Jesus' definition of Christianity becomes, in fact, impossible, doesn't it? How can you both deny self and be infatuated with self at the same time? One is right and one is wrong. You cannot mix the two. But in Schuller's words, the cross sanctifies the ego trip, and so we are told, go ahead, be focused on self. Rather than disassociating from self as Jesus taught, Christians are now told that the key to Christian living is an affectionate feeling of self-enthrallment. Now, let me take this historical review of the penetration of the self-love doctrine into Christianity just a step further. What many people don't realize is that Robert Schuller is one of the gurus of the church growth movement. In spite of the absolutely incredible and unbiblically in every way things that he says, he is one of the gurus of the church growth movement. He is, for an example, a key mentor of Bill Hybels, who is the well-known pastor of Willow Creek, which is certainly the best known church growth church in the world. It's in Chicago in the United States. What Schuller taught Hybels was that if you make people feel good about themselves, if you send them out the door each Sunday with a warm and affectionate feeling towards self, your church will grow. True enough. If you teach them that they have to deny self, that they have to crucify self, that they have to disassociate from self, your church probably won't grow. Well, in an effort to draw a crowd rather than build a church, the church growth movement has swallowed the self-love doctrine. And feeling good about yourself has, in fact, replaced denying self, taking up your cross, and following Christ as the Christian message of our era. Now, what I'd like to do then is spend the rest of our time together this morning considering this novel doctrine of self-love from a biblical perspective. I want to hit it all in one sermon, if possible, so I'm going to move rather quickly, and there's certainly more that could be said, and if you have questions, I'd be happy to address them at another point. But I'm going to try to cover it all rather than extend this into a, you know, 4 or 5 week series. I'm going to hit it all at once, and then we'll get back to loving God and loving your neighbor, the important part of our text in Matthew 23. Today, then, in essence, what I want to do is tell you what our text does not say. I want to tell you what it doesn't mean. And then next week, God willing, we'll get back to what it does mean. Jesus said the second command is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We need to see what that does not mean, because so many, I think, today are telling us wrongly that it means to have affectionate feelings toward self. I've arranged my thoughts on the topic of self-love in the following manner. I'm going to look at 9 problems of the self-love doctrine. 9 problems with the doctrine of loving self in an affectionate, emotional sort of way. Let me list them out for you as we begin, then we'll go back and hit each one. There's first the problem of source, problem of definitions, and the problem of silence. And then there's also the problem of instruction, worship, and comparing. And then there will be the problems of boasting, men-fearing, and contradiction. 9 problems with this doctrine of self-love. The first problem with the idea that self-love is the key to the Christian life was obvious, I think, from our historical review, its source. Self-love, self-esteem, and self-worth didn't come into Christianity from the Bible. You must understand that. Those things did not come into Christianity from the Bible. They were borrowed from worldly, secular psychology. No man sat down with his Bible and said, oh, what do you know? The Bible says we are to be warmly affectionate toward self. That never happened. What happened is men sat down and studied secular psychology with all of its corrupt backgrounds in evolution, existentialism, and man is inherently good kind of thinking. They studied that and then came to this conclusion. Well, that, in fact, is the wrong source. Here's what the Bible says about that source. Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8 specifically. When you're dealing with the spiritual, emotional problems of men, you are dealing with territory that the Bible stakes for itself and does not grant to anyone else. Paul, understanding that quite fully, addressed this to the Colossian believers who were being taught things from outside the body of Christian truth, philosophy and all sorts of weird speculations about angels and things like that. He says this, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, that no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So Paul says, you're going to be taught some things, guys, that they are going to be coming from the traditions of men, they're going to be coming from a worldly source, they're not going to be according to Christ. He says, do not give in to a second to those false doctrines. Mannish doctrines drawn from the well of the world will never be about, from, or according to Christ. That's the point of verse 8. And Paul says, don't get caught up in things that are not from, about, or according to Christ. Well, if ever the traditions of men, kind of doctrine, has taken our eyes off of Christ and shifted them somewhere else, then it is this doctrine of self-affection that we're discussing this morning. It has shifted eyes off of Christ to self, something the Bible, in fact, condemns. The self-love doctrine, worldly source, condemns it from the start. In a sense, we wouldn't need to go any farther than this morning. I could close right here, and that would be the end of this. This is a doctrine that is not from Jesus Christ. It is not from His Word. It is not about Jesus Christ. It is in no way according to Jesus Christ. It is not a doctrine that should ever be taught in Jesus Christ's church. Its source excludes it. Now, that's the first problem. The second problem with the self-love doctrine is this. It's a matter of definition. It's a matter of definition. Let me explain what I mean. There are 2 possible definitions for the word self-love. There's great confusion over this, and this is where much of the problem comes. One definition is self-preservation, the natural instinct to take care of yourself. When you get up in the morning, you're hungry, you eat food. You brush your teeth, you comb your hair. You naturally do those kinds of things, right? That's self-preservation. The other kind of self-love is self-affection or self-feelings. Now, the question is, which did Jesus mean in Matthew 22? That definition is critical, isn't it? Well, let's look at the text, Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. He's given the great commandment to love the Lord your God. He said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You say, okay, well, what did Jesus mean when he said to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Notice it's an assumption. You already do love yourself. Those who teach you that you have low self-esteem, people hate themselves, that is not a biblical concept. Jesus said everyone naturally takes care of themselves. They may not like what they do, they may not like how they look, but they naturally take care of themselves. We are dedicated to self. That's not a problem. Right? Well, self-love advocates take this statement of Jesus, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. They read into that, they assume into that a self-affection, feelings of self-worth, of self-value, of warm friendliness or preoccupation with self. Well, the question is that what Jesus meant? Well, let's take a moment or two to decide. Let's do a little exegesis rather than a little assuming, right? Let's first look at the Old Testament passage. Most of our Bibles note that with capital letters that this is in fact a quote from the Old Testament. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, we want to find the passage that Jesus in fact was quoting from. This should be instructive to tell us what kind of love Jesus had in mind. In Leviticus 19, God was detailing various commands which were to guide his people's social interactions, their relationships with one another. Let's begin in verse 9. We'll read through verse 18. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, says God, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyards. Why not pick up all the stuff that fell down while you were harvesting that fell out? Well, this, you shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. It's an act of love. The poor went out, as Ruth did in the book of Ruth, and gathered that. That was their food. Notice the basis for doing this. I am the Lord your God. We do what we do because God is God, not because of some preoccupation with self. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. There's the motivation again. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall rever your God. God is the target, the center of theology and practice. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him, meaning go to him and tell his sin, but don't become angry or bitter about it. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then again, the key, I am the Lord's. God summed up this list of actions, how you were act towards your neighbor, with the words, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what kind of things did that love entail? Well, as you read through the list, you saw it, right? It entailed providing for the hungry, not cheating, stealing, or lying in business. It included not lying in court, that was bearing false witness. It included not oppressing, robbing, or cheating your worker of his wages. It included not taking cruel advantage of the weak or the handicapped. Positively, love meant being just in judgment, not showing partiality. It meant not slandering, murdering, hating, taking vengeance, or harboring bitterness. In sum, love your neighbor as yourself meant do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? as you preserve yourself from hunger, injustice, hatred, and so on, preserve others from that as well. Don't do to them anything that you wouldn't want them to do to you. This is the love of self-preservation. The natural human instinct to avoid unnecessary pain, unnecessary suffering. The natural instinct to seek good for self rather than to seek bad for self. Now, is there in this text that Jesus was quoting any indication of feelings of affection for self? No, none at all. It is a text of action. As you naturally act to feed yourself, protect yourself from fraud, receive your wages on time, and so on, so do for others. That's what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, turn to the New Testament, and you'll see a confirmation of this. Turn to Luke 10, the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter. This is not the same event as the one we were studying in Matthew 22, but the same passage is referred to here. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It's a familiar text. Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" He answered and said, "You shall," this is the Pharisees, it's a good answer. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, the man said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, you remember Jesus' answer, don't you? It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Loving your neighbor meant that you directed your time, your wine, your oil, and your money towards helping one who had need. The weight of the text is, again, action. The good you would like done to you, do to others. If you were laying by the side of the road, beaten, injured, dying, you'd be quite glad if somebody stopped to help you. Self-affection and feelings of self-worth are, again, completely absent from the text. And so both in the Old Testament context and the New Testament passage that it is used, there is in fact absolutely no indication that an affection for self is what is intended by this idea of love your neighbor as yourself. It is very much an action concept, self-preservation. Now, turn back to Matthew 22. It's very important for us to note, as we continue to build a biblical definition of the word love here, in the assumption that you love and care for yourself in this physical sort of way, it's important that we understand the word that Jesus used here. It is the same word used in Luke 10 as well. The Greek word used for love here is the word agapao. You know, in its New Testament usage, it is very clear that the word agapao is a word of choice and action. It is God's love for sinners. He chose to love us. It is a word of choice, a word of action. And so the problem with self-love's doctrine, the self-love doctrine's interpretation of Matthew 22 starts with a matter of definition. Well, it starts with a matter of source and then moves to the issue of definition of the very words that are used here. Jesus, by both the Old Testament background, Leviticus 19, and by the story of the Good Samaritan, made it clear that he is speaking of a self-preservation kind of natural instinct, not feelings of warmth and infatuation towards self. You feed yourself, you guard yourself from danger, you clothe yourself, you shelter yourself. Do the same for your neighbor. There is no indication in these passages that Jesus has anything in mind regarding a self-affection or self-love. That is, in fact, something that has been imported into the text from outside the Bible, and that is always bad Bible interpretation. Now, there is a New Testament word that did express affection and feelings of love in a warm emotional sense. It is the word phileo. That word is not used in this text here in Matthew 22 or any of the other quotes of that Old Testament passage. we'll see in a moment that it is used in connection with self in a very significant passage. But hold on to that. We've got one step to go in between there. Okay? So, the first problem with the self-love doctrine is its source. It comes from the world, not the Scripture. The second problem is its definition. It tries to read into this passage a definition of the word love that, in fact, the Old Testament context, New Testament context, and the very word used do not allow. There's a third problem as well. A third problem with the doctrine of self-esteem and self-love is a problem of silence. We'll call it the problem of silence. In spite of the, to be perfectly honest, outrageous claims that self-esteem is the greatest need of man, the Bible is strikingly silent on this issue. Strikingly silent. There is no command in the Bible to feel affectionate towards yourself, to dwell on your self-worth, to contemplate your value. The Bible assumes you act in a self-preserving manner, and it encourages you to do so for your neighbor as well. The Bible assumes in Ephesians 5 that husbands give attention to their own needs and desires. We're very good at that, aren't we, men? What he naturally does for himself, Paul writes, the husband is now to do for his wife. Right? No text, however, encouraged Christians to have feelings of affection for self, to be focused on self in some sort of self-esteem, self-love way. This is indeed a very strange silence, if in fact self-love is man's greatest need, as we are being told everywhere today. The Bible simply is silent on the issue. And I wonder if maybe we haven't created something that God has not spoken to, this self-love need. The Bible is silent on this issue. That is a grave warning, my friends. Now that leads us to a fourth problem on self-love. This is not the problem of silence, we'll call it a problem of instruction. The Bible is silent when it comes to the supposed need for self-love and high self-esteem. The Bible, however, is full of instruction about self that annihilates the idea of self-love. It never tells you to have great and wonderful feelings towards yourself, but it annihilates that thinking many times, saying not to be preoccupied with self. Let me give you two examples. We've already referred to one. Turn there, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is giving a summary of what the Christian life is, of what it means to follow him. A summary that, in fact, would be rejected by many who would claim to be Christians today. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, this applies to every single person, if anyone wishes to come after me, here's the first thing he must do, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. That was an instrument of death. You must deny yourself, be ready to die. You must crucify self and follow me. Self is lost in Christ. That's the idea. Jesus said that to follow him is to deny self. It is to disassociate from self. His followers must put to death self's goals, self-desires, self's agendas. And they replace them with Christ's goals, Christ's desires, and Christ's agenda. There's no place for self-love, for self-affection in deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. So, the Bible's pretty clear, right? It is silent in regard to the supposed love you should have for self, but it is very vocal on the issue of whether you're to be self-preoccupied or not. Jesus said Christianity is, in fact, self-denial. It is disassociating from self. Let's look at another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. A second example of what the Bible's instruction about self is. Many others we could look at. Philippians chapter 2 says, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. And if self-esteem and self-love is not empty conceit, I don't know what it is. But turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 specifically. I mentioned to you a moment ago that while Matthew 22 doesn't use a word that would suggest that the love there is an emotion feeling towards self, There is, in fact, a place in the New Testament where God does speak of warm, friendly, affectionate feelings for self, where the word phileo, affection, love, is used in conjunction with the word self. In fact, when God speaks to this issue, self-affection, self-esteem, and so on, when he speaks to this issue, his instruction is not that self-love is man's greatest need. He, in fact, says it may be man's greatest scourge, man's greatest problem. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Why is that, Paul? "For men will be lovers of self." Here we have the word autos, self, in Greek, and the word phileo joined together in a compound word. They will be self-affectionate. They will be self-friendly. They will be self-loving. They will have warm feelings towards themselves. They will dwell on themselves and how much they like themselves. Paul says, Timothy, this is the source of the difficult times in the last days. Men will be lovers of self. Now notice the rest of the list. If you love self, what else happens? Well, you become a lover of money, become boastful, arrogant, revilers, that means you verbally attack people, disobedient to parents. All this flows not out of low self-esteem, but in fact, self-love. Paul continues the list. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, if you're self-focused, you'll always go for pleasure. See, the whole idea that people go after drugs or immorality or something like that because they have low self-esteem, it's nonsense. The only thing those things deliver is immediate, intense pleasure. Why do people do that? Because they are lovers of pleasure. They love themselves. So, last days, Paul says to Timothy, will have great difficulty. The first reason for this, men will be full of self-love, self-affection. As I said, the word here in chapter 3, verse 2, is not the word agapao, it is the word phileo. Phileo suggests affection, friendship. It's translated that way sometimes in the New Testament, friendship. It suggests affection, friendship, warm feelings. This is the Greek word that most accurately describes the self-love and self-esteem of today's psychology. This is the word that matches up perfectly with that concept. You see, far from teaching that poor self-image, low self-esteem, or a lack of self-love cause bad behavior and social devastation, the Bible teaches the very opposite. The difficult times in our culture today are because men, in fact, are lovers of themselves. They are affectionate, warmly affectionate towards self. Self-love, as one has said, is the sewer pipe down which the filth of the rest of this passage flows. In other words, get this in your mind. Fix this. You have to understand this to understand what the Bible teaches on this issue. Self-love and self-esteem advocates, however genuine they are, however well-intended they are offering as the solution to society's chaos what God says is the problem. They offer the solution of self-love. God says that, in fact, is the problem. Just as an example, I read a quote earlier from James Dobson. He said, "Whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach, then widespread hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur." I've always been fascinated by the obvious correlation, parallels between Dobson's list and Paul's list here in 2 Timothy 3. It's no mistaking it, right? They're talking about the same kinds of things. Dobson's culprit is a lack of self-affection. God says just the opposite. Both cannot be right, my friends. Self-affection is the source. It is the problem. God is right. So, the self-love doctrine suffers from some insurmountable problems. First, its worldly source. Second, its unbiblical definitions of loving your neighbor as yourself. Third, the utter silence of the Bible about man's greatest need supposedly being to love himself. Fourth, the Bible's instructions about self, all of which annihilate the idea of a self-focused feeling good about yourself, self-esteem. I'll give you a fifth problem. Fifth problem with self-love is a problem of worship. It's a problem of worship. Turn to Romans 1. Human beings are worshiping creatures. However, it is the nature of our sinfulness that we are inclined to worship the wrong thing. We tend to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Paul draws that to our attention here in Romans 1. Romans 1 verse 22, speaking of sinful men, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." What did they do? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We're very busy doing that in the church right now in our era. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Man's problem is a worship problem. We tend to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That is exactly the problem of self-love, my friends. It is creature worship. Let me point that out in a couple of different ways. Two of the arguments that are always used to advance self-esteem and self-love and self-image and all that sort of thing are this. Number one, we're made in the image of God, people will say. We are made in the image of God, therefore we should love ourselves. Now, it is certainly true that we are made in the image of God. Question, does the Bible anywhere teach that God's image in you is a reason for you to focus on yourself? Don't spend a lot of time thinking about that, because no, the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that God's image in you is a reason to focus on yourself. It doesn't teach that. That logic rewrites Psalm 139 from "I praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made," to "I praise me, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That's a reversal of roles, isn't it? We have turned it all, the whole universe inside out. We have started to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now, you might think I'm exaggerating, but listen to the following quote from Robert Schuller. "Self-love," says Schuller, quote, "is the divine awareness of personal dignity. It is what the Greeks called reverence for the self. It is an abiding faith in yourself. It is a sincere belief in yourself." That, my friends, is worshiping the creature. Reverence, faith, belief are transferred from God to self. That's worshiping the wrong person, isn't it? Now, the same creature inversion, creature-creator inversion, is true of the argument, a second argument that's always used to promote self-love, self-esteem, says we are to revel in our self-worth because Jesus died for us. Again, there is a creator-creature inversion. The idea that Christ died for us because we are valuable is simply not a biblical idea. No text teaches such a thing. In fact, Romans 3 verse 12 specifically says that sinners were useless or worthless. Let me ask you a question. Do you think about God giving His Son on the cross for sinners? Did God get value for money when He bought you with His Son's blood? That just destroys the whole concept of grace, doesn't it? Annihilates it in one blow. Did God get value for money? Did He get a deal? God's a shrewd businessman. I will give my Son because I'm going to get something valuable in return. The Bible never speaks of salvation that way. Paul asks of salvation, where is the boasting? He says it is excluded. Can we boast in self and our value, spending affection on self because Christ died for us? That is, again, worshiping the wrong thing. We are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. We are worshiping the saved rather than the Savior. Salvation causes us to value Christ, to love God, not self. No text teaches such rubbish. Never be captured by such arguments. It is, however, just such a reversal of the positions of God and man that is the inevitable end of the self-love doctrine. Not all have got to the point that Schuller has, right? In just openly saying we basically are to worship ourselves and not God. Not all have got that far, but that is the end of the road. The parade goes nowhere else but there. You will inevitably have an inversion, a flipping around of the creator and creature role. So that's the fifth problem of the doctrine of self-love. It directs attention and affection to the creature away from the creator. That's a worship problem. Now, there's a sixth problem to this whole doctrine of self-love. We'll call it a comparing problem. We can hit the last few fairly quickly here if you're looking at your watch. The sixth problem is a comparing problem. Self-love, high self-esteem, or a strong self-image are all built on the sin of comparing. Let me just put it as directly as it has to be. All those things are built on the sin of comparing. I can do something better than other people. I'm valuable. I like myself. This is, for example, a major strategy in James Dobson's self-esteem theory. He says, if your kids are bad at sports, then encourage them to take up the piano so that he can do what? Compare himself to the jocks and feel superior, right? Dobson calls it compensating in his books. It's a nice word for the sin of comparing. He writes this, quote, compensation is your child's best weapon against inferiority. What he means is comparing yourself to others makes you feel better if you just find an area where you're better than them. That's pride. It's comparing. It's rivalry. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says it produces futility and vanity. Now, there is an excellent biblical model of this kind of comparing that leads to high self-esteem. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. You know it. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee in the temple is perhaps the best example of high self-esteem that I can find in the whole Bible. Jesus, verse 9 of Luke 18, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They had a great self-image, did these people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. What's he doing? He's compensating. He's comparing his religion, his religiosity, to that of someone else and saying, gee, I'm such a wonderful, valuable person. I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes at all that I get. Now, the contrast, verse 13, the tax gatherer standing some distance away, he's not even willing to lift his eyes up to heaven. But he's beating his breast. Who's he focusing on? God. See the problem? God's been shoved off the throne by the Pharisee. He's worshiping the creature, not the creator. But the tax gatherer comes and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee is a great example of self-love, plain and simple. It's compensation. He's comparing what he's good at, his religion, to what the tax gatherer isn't good at. And he's got a very good self-esteem because of it. Such self-satisfied comparing is sin. It's sin. Those who compare themselves to God and find themselves unworthy are saved, according to Jesus. Those who compare themselves to men and have a high self-esteem are not. That's the problem of comparing. Now, after the problem of comparing, a seventh problem the doctrine of self-love suffers from is the problem of boasting. The problem of boasting. The one who is affectionate towards self, who has confidence in self, is a boaster. Now, he may not do that externally, right? there's a certain cultural Christianity where we understand we are not supposed to go on and tell everyone how wonderful we are. But internally, to pump up his self-esteem, this person must continually be talking self-promoting thoughts to himself. This positive self-talk, as it might be called, is nothing more than secret boasting. It's boasting in the mind, which is just as much sin as boasting with the lips. Now, again, like the Pharisee in the sin of comparing, I think there is an outstanding biblical example of this high self-esteem, strong self-image, self-love, self-talk. Who is the example? King Nebuchadnezzar. You could have guessed it, Daniel chapter 4. You're familiar with the text. Old Nebuchadnezzar's on top of the palace one day, and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" This guy's got a self-esteem, a self-image as high as Mount Everest, doesn't he? Nebuchadnezzar forgot that his self-esteem-filled conversation with himself about his value, his worth, and his success was being listened to by someone, by God. And God does not share his glory with another. Verse 31, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you.'" You see, Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." You might say, "Let another praise you and not your own mind," right? Sin in the mind is just as much sin as sin in the flesh. Self-esteem and self-love proponents openly instruct people to disobey Proverbs 27:2. Because they tell them to boast in their mind, to compare in their mind, to continually bolster yourself with this talking about how good you are. "I can do it. I'm special. I believe in myself." Let another praise you, not your own mouth, not your own mind. Jeremiah suggests a totally different approach. Turn to Jeremiah 9 for a moment. Totally different approach from the self-boasting, whether it's in the mind or with the lips, and you certainly seen both. You've heard it in action. Those who go to the self-esteem seminars and they come back telling you how wonderful they are. Always boasting, always listing their successes. Jeremiah suggests something totally different. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches." He says, don't focus on your human accomplishments. But, verse 24, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord's." You see, again, we are worshiping the creature and not the Creator, aren't we? Instead of a self-focused mental boasting, Jeremiah suggests a God-centered worship. Well, let's press on to the last two on our list. Besides a worship problem, a comparing problem, and a boasting problem with this doctrine of self-love, it has an eighth problem, and we'll call it a men-fearing problem. A men-fearing problem. This is important. Follow this. Proverbs 28:13 says that the fear of man brings a snare. It's Proverbs 28:13. You can write it down. Also write down John 12, verse 43. There Jesus spoke of those who loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Self-love advocates unwittingly promote this fear of men, this God-condemned lust for man's approval. They do that by teaching you that everyone around you is responsible to contribute to you keeping your self-esteem high. Again, for example, James Dobson writes, "Self-esteem is only generated," notice how exclusive he is in this statement, "self-esteem is only generated by what we see reflected about ourselves in the eyes of other people." In other words, self-lovers must become praise junkies. I don't think Dobson would say it that way, but that's what it means. Self-lovers become praise junkies. Why? Because it is only how other people see you and talk about you that can build you up enough to live rightly or do well. Self-love people think that they can't act well unless others are continually feeding them a stream of your wonderful comments. They then lust for the praise of men. They idolize man's approval. In fact, they will respond with angry accusations. You're not building me up if you say anything negative or corrective to them. If your peace, your stability, your good behavior is dependent on others continually building your self-esteem, then you have just become a yo-yo hanging on the end of other people's praise. Because if they take that your wonderful praise away from you for a moment, then your self-esteem will deflate and you can't live godly anymore. That is not biblical, my friends. What the self-love, self-esteem advocates are suggesting is that you become a slave to men-fearing. That you idolize the approval of men. That is not biblical. That is a man-fearing problem with the self-love doctrine. Now, lastly, following its unbiblical promotion of men-fearing, the ninth problem with the self-love doctrine is what I've just called a problem of contradiction. It's a problem of contradiction. It's simply this. We are being told that in spite of 2 Timothy 3:2's warning about self-affection, that it is the cause of our problem, we are being told that the best way to love others is to be warmly affectionate with yourself. Now, do you see the contradiction in that? I mean, seriously. If I become more self-focused, I'll be more concerned about God and others? That's just flatly absurd. Right? It's ridiculous. Like all passionate loves, self-love becomes a consuming, exclusive love. Do you get that? Self-love, like all passionate loves, becomes a consuming, exclusive love. Self-focused people are very simply self-focused people. Self-loving people do what makes them feel good. They are not primarily concerned about God and others. As author Alan Bloom has said, quote, "We are told the healthy inner-directed person will really take care of others, to which I can only respond, if you can believe that, you can believe anything." He's right. To say that showering affection on self will make you give more attention to others is just flatly absurd. Because the attention and showering and affection on yourself is now time and attention that you cannot give to God and others. Right? It's a zero-sum game, to use that terminology, isn't it? If you give 70% to self, there's only 30% left to give to God and others. The more you are preoccupied with self, the less you are preoccupied with God and others. It's that simple. Right? Now, that brings us back to our text. 2 minutes to close. Law expert Matthew 22, verse 35, asks a question. "Teacher, which is the great command of the law?" Jesus said, "It's to love the Lord your God." And then he adds to that, two for one day at the temple. He says, "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor," as you implied already naturally take care of yourself. On these two commands, love God and love your neighbor, depend the whole law and the prophets. There is no third command to love self. That is a fallacy that has been raised up in the last 30 years of Christianity. It is a false doctrine and must be rejected completely by all Bible-believing Christians. Biblically, this statement cannot mean that Christians are to be fostering warm, affectionate, self-focused feelings. That teaching, as I've suggested to you, suffers from at least nine problems. Its source is the world, not Christ. Its definition of love in this text is just flatly wrong. It's bad exegesis. The Bible is strikingly silent about self-love being man's greatest need. At the same time, it gives very clear instruction about denying self, leaving self behind, and the fact that personal ungodliness and social upheaval are in fact caused by self-love, not a lack of it. Self-love doctrine also has a worship problem. It directs our admiration to the creature, not the creator. It promotes the sin of comparing. It promotes the sin of boasting, even if it is done only in the mind. It promotes the sin of men-fearing, lusting for the approval of men to keep the self-esteem reservoir full. And it is based on an absurd contradiction, that an avid self-focus will somehow make you more other-focused. Simply ludicrous. The biblical answer to the problem of self is far different than the world's. Self-esteem teachings encourage people to move. Get this. This is very important, again. Self-esteem teachings encourage people to move from a miserable form of self-centeredness, called low self-esteem, to a more pleasing form of self-centeredness, called high self-esteem or self-love. Do you get that? Nothing has changed in the picture. The self is still the focus. Self-esteem teachings encourage people to move from a miserable form of self-centeredness called low self-esteem to a more pleasant form of self-centeredness called high self-esteem or self-love. In contrast, the Bible teaches that self-preoccupation is left behind altogether in a love for Christ. In the pursuit of Christ, self is denied. Joyfully lost, minimized in the loving of God and the loving of others. Self-focus and self-concern, whether it is positive or negative, is never the biblical answer. In Christ, we turn down the volume of self's demanding voice and expend ourselves in loving God and loving others. That is the two great commands. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would strike our hearts this morning with a lot of things, but perhaps most of all should be your call to what the Christian faith is. Deny self. Follow Christ. Take up the cross. Lord, we need to crucify self. We need to kill self. We're being told to resurrect that today and to put it in the center place of Christianity. We cannot do that. Christ is the center. You, as we love you, our living God, as we love your children, your people, the believers around us, all around us, Lord, that is our great duty. Lord, I pray that this would help people to understand that we're not commanded to love self, to have affectionate feelings of self, to be focused on self. We must reject all that, leave it all behind. Do nothing from self-focus, from empty conceit. We must be like Christ, who set aside all things to come and serve his Father and to serve others. Lord, we pray that you would help us with that. We pray that we would take up the cross and that we would disassociate from self, its lusts and its desires, its pride. Lord, help us to leave that behind in love for God and others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.